Okay. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning, some of everybody. Pastor Forner, could you open this up and pray?
Sure. Father, we thank you for the day when we can come together and share our mutual faith, and we can assert our love for you and your dear Son, and plead that the Spirit of God would be upon us to direct us through this pilgrimage, to make us useful to the glory of our great Savior. We pray that you will use this class to the end that we will appreciate more the lordship of our Savior over every sphere of life, and that we will honor him and glorify him and worship him and point men to him. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. We're talking about intelligent design today. And I was kind of struggling to figure out how much detail I should go into, but I think we're probably at a pretty good level here. If I'm going into too much, well, I don't know, you probably wouldn't be willing to do that. If you have any questions, please feel free to interrupt me. So we're going to be talking about intelligent design. What is it? What it is not? Is it appropriate for our use? And what about some criticisms of it? First, what is intelligent design? It's pretty fairly useful to divide it up into three main categories, or three main pieces, if you will. In no particular order, what we call an irreducible complexity, specified complexity, and best possible, it's not best possible world, I forget what the term is, but the fact that the universe just so happens to sustain life. And that one is really a sort of an extension of the irreducible complexity argument. So I'm really only going to be talking about the two, irreducible complexity and specified complexity. And I will, of course, be sure to define those later. What isn't intelligent design? On the face of it, it is not inherently Christian or claimed to be inherently Christian. Now, we know that those things that are true are Christian. The question is irreducible? Is intelligent design true? And so forth. But when intelligent design advocates go take their arguments to people, they're not doing it from a Christian perspective. So, for instance, there are atheistic or non-theistic, depending on how you define it, scientists who are in favor of the theory of intelligent design. There are Jews, Muslims, who are in favor of intelligent design. So, in itself, it does not claim to be inherently Christian. It doesn't specify who designed or how that which was designed was designed. And it is a theory. It has mathematics. It has some science. And as such, it is not complete. It's not the kind of thing where you can say, this is right, it's a silver bullet, it will shoot down all our enemies' arguments and so forth. So that's what intelligent design is not. Okay, now to dig in a little bit. First piece that we'll talk about is the piece called irreducible complexity. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is the one that's often explained more clearly. In the words of Michael Behe, who came up with the term in a book called Darwin's Black Box, an irreducibly complex system is a single system of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal of any one of the parts causes a system to effectively cease functioning. In summary, if you take out any part of an irreducibly complex system, the whole thing falls apart. It doesn't work anymore. The example given is a mouse trap. You don't start off with a base and catch a couple mice, and then you add a piece of metal and catch a couple more mice, and improve it incrementally and so forth. If you take any piece away from it, then the whole thing stops working. That's the idea of irreducible complexity. And the reason this is important is because Darwin himself said if you show that you can't arrive at any particular natural system, piece by piece over long periods of time, then my theory will fall apart. Darwin said this. And so Michael Behe goes straight after that. He's aiming to show that there are natural systems, the eye, the flagellum, the little tail on E. coli, the little bacterium, things like that. He's trying to show that if you take out any one component, the whole thing just stops working. That's the idea of irreducible complexity. So we'll talk about that in terms of criticisms later. It's not inherently wrong. It's part of intelligent design. So, sorry. Anyway, the next piece is specified complexity. And as you see, I'm sort of just skimming over a lot of this stuff. This is the piece that a lot of people don't explain as in as much detail, so I think I'll go into a little bit more detail. William Dembski, who really came up with the design theory aspect of specified complexity, said that whenever we infer design, we must establish three things: contingency, complexity, and specification. So I'll get into that. The basic idea is that you have information, right? And information is something that is meant to communicate something. If I say hello, and I say hello, 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 and so forth, 1,000 times, the only thing I've really said is hello. And so the whole is actually not any more information than the one little hello. Okay. Another example would be, say, a pulsar, a rotating star. Back in the 60s, I think 67 or so, there was a news article that came out, said something like, you know, we may have found aliens, intelligent life outside the Earth. And what they came to find out was it was just a regular pulsating radio wave, just at a regular interval. And they realized that, well, it's not really information. It's just the same thing repeated over and over again. It's not really information. So information is not something that is naturally occurring. It's not something that is, well, let's say it this way. It is not something that is just ultra simple. It is something that, in a certain sense, breaks the rules, right? You throw sand on the ground, it's not going to land in the shape of, I don't know, a human face or something like that, unless there's some slight resemblances in the general shape. But if you want to get really specific, it's not going to turn into, I don't know,
topographical map.
The United States or any given statue or anything like that. Natural laws don't yield that kind of thing. Information happens when you take natural laws and break them a little bit. You don't break them, you just don't do what they would normally do by themselves. So you actually do some arranging of it so that you see a topographical map and so forth. That's information. Information is necessarily not natural. It's not just going to happen, right? So the idea is you have this information, and you're trying to show, and by the way, information theory is long-standing mathematics. It's a statistical mathematical field. It's not something that got made up for this convenient, you know, design theory idea. It's been used in cryptography, trying to determine whether this radio signal is just radio noise or it's an encrypted message from the enemy, right? It's trying to discern whether forensic science, for instance, if you see that something just happened to be a coincidence, or if it was actually designed, if you want to call it that, if something that happened couldn't have been a coincidence. So we have information, and the idea is to take this information and infer whether the information was specified and complex. So I'll go ahead and start defining these terms. We'll go back to what we just said. Contingency. Complexity. And specification. It's probably too low. Now, what do these mean? Because, like a lot of things, it's more convenient to just use the one word, but if you don't know what it means, it's not any use. Contingency means it is an event that happens. Say we have an event E, we'll just call it E, life occurs, or I hit the table. All these things are events. If we have an event E, it is contingent if it could have been any number of possibilities, if there were multiple possibilities. The idea being, well, if it was the only thing that could have happened, like I take something and it falls on the floor, there's a very high probability it would fall on the floor, right? If I dropped it and it went up, then it would be worth noting. But when I drop it and it goes down, it's really the only possibility, you might say, or it's the only probable outcome. So something is contingent if there are multiple possible, if it is one of multiple possible events that could have happened given the prior history. Something is complex if it's significantly complex. It meets this criterion if it's significantly complex enough to say it wasn't just sort of chance, right? So if you're studying how a rat can memorize its way out of a maze, you're not going to give it two possible turns and then say if it makes its way out the first time, wow, it's prescient, or after the second time, wow, it memorized it really fast. You're going to make it sufficiently complex to the point where if it gets out, then it's actually worth noting, right? Another way of putting this is, I'm going to start writing just down letters, and I'll talk about them later. HP stands for high probability. IP stands for intermediate probability. So high probability means it's pretty much going to happen, right? If I drop this, then there's a very high probability that it's going to happen. It's going to hit the floor. Intermediate probability is something, for instance, like rolling two dice in a row, but getting ones both times. So what's the probability of that? Anyone, throw it out. It's 1 in 36, right? If we throw two dice in a row and they both turn up one, are we, shocked and amazed and befuddled and, our whole belief system falls apart and so forth? No. It's not a high probability, but it's sufficiently high that if it happens, well, it's not that amazing, right? So if you have a maze and it has two turns or one turn, there's a way in and there's a way out, and the rat goes this way the first time and then comes out, well, okay. If the rat the second time then goes out this way, maybe there's a certain probability of that, say 1 in 4, but it's not like it's the most amazing thing in the world, right? So in other words, the maze or the string of events, such as rolling dice in a row, has to be sufficiently complex. There have to be enough turns, there have to be enough throws of the dice where I get ones in a row, that it's actually worth noting. 1 in 36 is just not small enough. It's what we call intermediate probability.
How do you know what's the standard for being highly probable?
Yeah, that's a good question. I started reading The Design Inference, and he said, now here's a question. And then he didn't answer it yet, so I haven't got there. My guess is a lot of this is, you have to figure it out, or what makes sense given the situation. If it's 1 in 500 trillion, well, it's probably not this or this, right? Well, if it's 1 in 100,000, well, I don't know. Is it a intermediate or a small probability?
Jim, I've got to wonder if the answer to that is somewhere in the realm of how it matches with our experience of ordinary life. You know what I mean? If I sat down and I had a dice like you mentioned, and I rolled it 50 times in a row, and every time it came up a mark, I'd start wondering, you know what I mean? That's just not normal. That's not the way things normally occur,
right,
in induction. You know what I'm saying?
And what's interesting about that is you intuited that.
That's right.
It was obvious to you, right? This stuff, we go through this every day. if we drop a pencil on the ground, we don't notice. Or drop a coin, let's say. If we get flipped two heads in a row, we don't notice. It's kind of like, oh, that's cool. You know, I won a dollar or whatever from somebody. We don't do that. If we flip 90 heads in a row. Anybody seen Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead? No? That's a movie and somebody flips 90 heads in a row. But anyway. If we flip 90 heads in a row, what's the probability of that? It's 1 to 1.238 times 10 to the 27th power against. So approximately 1, 2, 3, 7, and then add 24 zeros. Not likely, right? You might call that a small probability. If that happens, then we start thinking, what's wrong here? Is there something designed about this? Did somebody switch this with a double-headed coin? Or is somehow the tail side magnetic and the ground, you know, something like that? We start thinking, did somebody switch my coin? Did somebody intend for this to happen in a different way? It just doesn't happen normally. And it's obvious. We think about the way reality goes, and we intuit this. Well, yeah.
I was going to say, I mean, it even kind of falls into the same range of identifying a real miracle of God versus the normal unfolding of providence. You know, we say, for example, that a child being born is a miracle. Mm-hmm. Well, in the biblical sense, that's not a miracle. And when we step back and look at it and say, well, it's a wonderful thing, but it's repeatable, it's part of our normal experience. But for a virgin to give birth to a child, we recognize that's a one-of-a-kind kind of event, and we just see the difference. You know, there's, okay, this is coming from God as a sign, as a miracle, right?
So one point that brings out sort of on the side is that these things both hinge on the fact that God is sovereign, right? We know that the whole thing falls apart anyway. There's no system or anything like that if there's no God. God holds everything together. So these are given the miracles of sovereignty and sustaining the world and so forth. Okay, so we come to the last item here. And this is how Dembski writes it. So that's a big SP and a little SP. So going with here, we have high probability, intermediate probability, and small probability. For instance, flipping 90 heads in a row. This is specification. So we start to get what Dembski calls the explanatory filter. I'll draw this so that you can see stuff. It's not all that visible. Oops. So we get a filter, kind of like Scott's cultural filter that we saw a while back. We start pouring events into here, and it, you know, settles its way out. So before we get to that, I'll explain small probability and specification. Small probability is what we just talked about. It's a sufficiently small probability where we'd be surprised if something happened. However, there's something more that we need to say. Dembski starts off his book by saying, there's a fellow back in, I think, the 1800s that said, events of small probability do not happen, or something like that. Small probability being this kind of small probability. Dembski says, well, actually, events of small probability happen all the time. When you flip 90 coins in a row, something's going to happen. And oddly enough, the probability of flipping any specific sequence of heads and tails is the same as flipping 90 heads in a row, just mathematically. Any given, so if you were to write down a bunch of T's and H's in a row, the probability of hitting that specific sequence is the same as the probability of hitting the 90 heads in a row. However, if we get some sequence of tails and heads in a row after flipping 90 times, are we surprised? We'd be surprised if we didn't get some sequence of heads and tails, right? So the fact that it's a small probability isn't enough. Things that are contingent and complex and small probability happen all the time. We get to the idea of specification. And specification is basically the notion that you apply some sort of pattern to the outcome that could have been applied beforehand. So, in other words, a pattern could be, for instance, 90 heads in a row. That is a pattern. And if we say 90 heads in a row after we flip 90 heads in a row, we still can call that specification because we could have specified it beforehand. There's nothing really in the sequence that we made to warrant us choosing the 90 heads in a row. Whereas, and this is where I'm having trouble explaining, but it has to be detachable. The event should not cause your pattern. So if I flip THHTHHTTTH and a whole bunch of random H's and T's in a row, heads and tails in a row, and then I say, oh, look, let me quick go write down this pattern that I just flipped and say, wow, look, it's specified because it matches this pattern that I wrote afterwards. Well, the sequence of heads and tails that we made actually caused the pattern that we created, and that's what Dembski calls a fabrication. That's what you see a lot of times where with Nostradamus prophecies and that kind of thing, where people say, well, Hitler was prophesied by Nostradamus, because they start trying to figure out what Nostradamus said, and they start saying, well, that matches this characteristic of Hitler's reign, and this matches this characteristic. They're taking the actual event and then mapping a pattern onto the event. They're fabricating design, right? Whereas, if I say 90 heads in a row, people say, oh, well, you know, you could have said that pattern beforehand. It's not just some arbitrary string of heads and tails. That specification, if we can apply a pattern beforehand, even if we're applying it afterwards, after the event, if we could reasonably have applied it beforehand, then it's specified. Okay. This is why we take notice when we flip 90 heads in a row. We don't take notice when we flip most anything in a row, what we actually end up flipping. Okay. That's specification. So we have contingency, complexity, specification. One of any number of outcomes, sufficiently complex to be worth noting, and a pattern that we apply prior to the, that we could apply prior to the event.
It seems like that third category, if we're looking for patterns that are that have the quality of specification to them, it seems that it presupposes an intelligence that's analogous to human thought. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Some people might, you know, for example, a cat wouldn't look for specifications the same way that a human would, because there's very little analogy between how each animal thinks. But it presupposes that whoever the creator of biological units are in the world, and that has intelligence that is analogous to human intelligence, not necessarily identical, but similar to it, close to it. And of course, that fits right in with the Christian worldview, because we're made in God's image.
Yeah, that makes sense. We'll see that the question of specification is actually the big question. What a lot of people would ask is, is our definition of specification okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay, so we have this explanatory filter for the design inference, is what Dembski calls it. We take an event, we ask, is it a high probability event? If I have a coin on my hand and I drop it on the floor, and it lands on either heads or tails and not on its side, or it does not hover above the ground or anything, or go up or anything like that. Or, you know, is that a high probability event?
Yeah.
I'm sure it is. Okay, it's what Dempsey calls a regularity. It's just something that happens. Okay, no. Well, then we ask, is it an intermediate probability event? That is to say, is it sufficiently high probability, sufficiently low probability not to be this, but sufficiently high enough that we're not all that surprised that it happened? You know, two heads in a row, three heads in a row, you know, any number of ideas. If so, if it is, then we just say, well, it's chance, and we're not that worried about it. We say no, then we ask, is it specified and small probability? So at this point, we have a small probability event, and we're trying to determine whether it's specified or not. Okay. Both we start saying, is there a sufficient kind of pattern? Is there enough information in it that it couldn't have been, you know, it's not a fabrication to try to apply some sort of pattern to it afterwards. Is there some real meaningful pattern that we can apply to the event beforehand? And if so, then we get design. If not, then we get chance. And remember that things of small probability happen all the time. Any string in any kind of event is a small probability event. But, you know, if it's specified, then it's worth noting. Okay.
Jenny, why don't you open the door? The probability that we'll freeze is rising.
The irregularity. Okay, so to go, okay, so now we have specified complexity. And this is the major component of design theory, which is the other piece of the intelligent design movement. This is a lot more mathematics. I could just show you the book. If you want to get a good idea of, let's see, what's one of the good pages here? Remember your math textbooks from college? Maybe? Let's see. Okay, so if you can't see it, there's first order logic over here, and here's a bunch of other logic, and here's a proposition 4.7.1. Let RMS of S denote that all the RMS measures defined on X, S by the power of S, power set, I guess, then RMS of S satisfies the following properties. One, for every phi that exists in, anyway, so forth. It's math. There's a lot of math in this. The irreducible complexity argument is more a logical argument about the structure of systems, that the particular system could not work in its, at all, period, without all of its pieces put together. Meaning, you can't piece by piece put this organ or whatever together. Okay. Is it appropriate for Christians? Should we use intelligent design? First, do we need intelligent design in our apologetic in this world, given evolution's existence as a theory?
Yes.
Do we need it?
Depends. If it's true, say we need it. Because it would be part of general revelation.
Okay. I guess I should restate the question. Is it a foundation of our faith? No. All right. Sam is right in saying that we need to use it if it's true. But it is not. No evidence is the foundation of our faith. However, it just so happens that because what we believe in is true, that there's a lot of evidence for it. However, it's not the evidence that gives us faith that makes us believe in God. It's the Holy Spirit. So, should we embrace and or use intelligent design? Why not? You know, insofar as any evidence is true, we should use it. There are certain contexts where it would be useful. There are certain contexts where it wouldn't probably be useful. If someone's problem with Christianity is not the fact that there is design in the world, they say, oh, I believe in God, just not the Christian God, or I don't like organized religion, then intelligent design is not the argument of the day, right? It's not for It's not for that particular situation. But insofar as any school of thought jibes with the Bible, we should at least understand it and perhaps even use it. So, how should we use it in an apologetic context? Do we know all its ins and outs?
It seems like it's using the intelligent design matrix would be similar to using arguments for God's existence. There's a sense, there's not a sense, God's existence is immediately intuitively obvious to all of us. Also, when we look around the world, we can't help but believe that it's been designed. But when you go to try and explain or give an argument for what you're seeing is obvious, apart from a clear string of arguments, that's where you get down into the level of contingency, complexity, specification. That's where you get into the cosmological, the theological arguments for God's existence. So it seems to me that it's proper and good to use those arguments insofar as we don't make the claim that the arguments are infallible. We might be wrong at some point in the argument part, that we're not wrong on the obvious observation that God exists or that the universe has been designed or that the world exists.
And there's two prongs to that, consequentially. One is that we should be humble when interacting with unbelievers who know anything. Well, humble with unbelievers, period. Because we, one, don't know all the ins and outs of intelligent design theory, and two, parts of that theory might be wrong, right? It's not given on infallible revelation. There might be mathematical aspects to this that would be wrong or worth debating. There might be scientific aspects to the irreducible complexity argument that are wrong or worth debating. And on the other hand, if someone refutes or seems to refute a piece of intelligent design, we don't lose our faith because we know it's to a certain extent a system of human thought. Right? Granted that God gave us, made us in His image, and so forth, and we have His revelation in His Bible. Jeff,
somebody that the world will specify. You have to have. It's kind of hard to show that there was a specification. They say, well, yeah, the probability of a tree popping up out of the ground, is pretty. Just looking at it would be highly improbable from our perspective, but to say that it was specified, that's a big step, isn't it?
Okay, so let's look at it this way. Let's say the probability of a tree happening, is 1 in 1,000,000,000, whatever that is. Yeah. A zillion, I guess, is a good number. 1 in 1,000,000,000. There are all kinds of events that are of probability 1 in 1,000,000,000, right? And so it's not simply enough to say the probability part. On the other hand, that string of events that is 1 in 1,000,000,000 just happened. It's not like it doesn't show any kind of pattern or anything like that. Whereas a tree does have a very highly organized structure. It's got a bunch of large, a bunch of leaves that work together to make food that go down to the roots and get stored. You get a bunch of cells that get put together in those leaves to get light energy, and you got the tubes in the tree that go up and down and so forth. You can't just... I guess the specification is partly an intuitive thing, like Scott was... like we've already said. When you start getting mathematical and scientific about it, you're right, it's difficult. However, organization is not something that generally happens by itself. But we'll talk about specification a little bit more later.
That would be the key to proving someone to someone. Mm-hmm. If you show me a specification, show me somebody in heaven, specifying these things. That would be the key, I think.
And so
to really force feeding it.
Force feeding it.
Or showing it.
So Dembski says one thing throughout his book. He says the main thrust of his book is to prove what he calls the law of small probability. Specified events of small probability do not happen by chance. And this is the thing he's trying to prove throughout his book. Specified events of small probability do not happen by chance.
I'm sorry, Jimmy, if you mentioned this before, but why is it that you're referring to this person, Dembski, so often? Is he representative? Was he the initiator? Or what?
He's the patriarch.
So there are several big names in intelligent design. One is Philip Johnson. He kind of got the cultural ball rolling. He was the Daniel of the Year, World Magazine, a couple years back. He's done a lot for Christianity in the public realm. Another name is Michael Behe, who wrote Darwin's Black Box, attacking the fact that Darwin and all these other people didn't looked at the cell as just being protoplasm or whatever. They didn't realize it had its own little inner workings, like a little factory. And then the other name is William Dembski. He goes for the design theory aspect. A book that we're probably going to consider using next time around a lot more is called To Every One an Answer. It's a collection of apologetic essays. One of the essays is a design theoretic argument for the existence of God, and that's written by William Dembski. He goes for the whole design specified complexity idea. So he's one of the big names in intelligent design.
He's a math professor at Yale University.
Right. Still?
I thought he got booted.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah. They're trying to boot Francis Beckwith from there, too, now.
Oh, wow.
At
least he was while he was writing most of his books.
Right. Scott, you had...
Oh, I was just going to say something. It's kind of disconnected from what we're saying now, but just the analogy, and I've used it several times because I've read about it, about how sometimes it's very difficult to prove in a mathematical or philosophical sense things that are just totally obvious. And one of them is, and I'm telling you, there's literature devoted to this, trying to prove that your spouse has a mind analogous to your own and that she loves you. All right? All of us see that as obvious. But I'm telling you, when you start trying to argue that in a mathematical sense, showing that she's not just kind of a robotic kind of thing with flesh and a... It is very, very difficult, and it falls prey to many of the counter arguments that the teleological argument falls prey to. The teleological argument, or the argument for design for God's existence. So the bottom line is that you can embrace a kind of radical skepticism where it makes it impossible almost to prove anything that is just totally obvious, and it shouldn't make us afraid to use those arguments, because I don't know if I'm saying it right.
No, that's good. That's a very important point. There's a lot that's obvious in the world that's hard to prove. I mean, someone, like Scott just said, proving the existence of your wife's mind, proving the existence of a designer. In a lot of ways, this is a mathematical formalization of what we take for granted in just our basic thought. You know, is it obvious? Did it happen? Well, then I don't even notice it. Is it low probability? We say, huh. Is it really small probability and it fits some sort of pattern? We say, wow, you know, somebody did this. It's just too much of a coincidence. That's just... But, on the other hand, we can't just be cavalier about it as a result. Because in the past, frankly speaking, there have been many obvious-looking things that when examined further in a scientific context became, well, different. One of the things we talked about last week was parallel lines. You know, if there were two lines that were parallel that go on forever, then they'll never meet. But if general relativity is true, which we don't know yet, if general relativity is true, then maybe that's not right. Maybe it's not the right way to think. Maybe space is curved and not flat, whatever that means. So, in other words, there have been things that appear obvious and that are not actually so. However, the existence of your wife's mind is a very good example, or husband's or whatever. And the existence of God, we know, is obvious as well. People are simply suppressing it. Very, very elaborate ways to suppress the knowledge of God. But when operating in that context, we have elaborate ways of fighting that.
What would be the... maybe you're going to get to this later, but... And if so, you can defer. What would be the presuppositions upon which intelligent design rests.
Yeah, we'll get to that. Okay, so we have determined that it is appropriate for Christians to use. How should we use it in an apologetic context? We've talked about that a little bit more. It is a very good standpoint to ask questions from. We talked about asking questions, and asking questions is a very effective way to do apologetics because, first of all, it's a lot easier to be humble and not contentious, argumentative, hot-headed, so forth, when you're asking questions and trying to actually figure out what the person you're talking to believes. So it's a great context to ask questions from. And second, and of course we've already talked about this, don't assume it's right, perfect, unanswerable, etc. It might not be right. There are certain aspects of it that still need working out. The notion of specification, the notion of this filter in general, are there more steps we need to add? I saw one criticism that said we need to add a don't know yet step. And, well, that just throws everything off. Or how well does this system handle background information? So the idea is, given what we know, we do this. However, we might add something new piece of information. Frank has gone to a party where his boss he likes and a coworker he doesn't like are. What's the probability of him going to that party? Well, what if he's going to get a raise if he goes, no matter what? Or what if it's a sufficiently large enough party that he's unlikely to see this other person he doesn't like? Or things like that. You start adding background information, which totally change how you decide these pieces. This one paper that was critiquing the design inference was asking if perhaps we need to add a don't know step. It's not perfect, but it is a great. I'm glad it exists. Very glad. Okay, criticisms. First, from a non-Christian perspective. The one thing you'll see a lot is that it's non-scientific. I like that one. That one's funny. Why is it non-scientific? Well, it doesn't fit these following categories or criteria. It's not consistent, parsimonious, useful, empirically testable and falsifiable, based on multiple observations, often in the form of controlled repeated experiments, correctable and dynamic, progressive, provisional, or tentative. The one place where I saw that written out didn't explain any of those. It just said it does not do these things. So I have not looked very hard, but I have not seen why it doesn't fit any of these. I mean, I can see why they say it's not provisional or tentative, because in the minds of these non-Christians, they're thinking, well, these Christians are doing this as Christians, and therefore they're going to say it's infallible. It would be foolish to say it's infallible. So, I mean, anyway. So these, you'll see that it's not scientific. In fact, there was a judicial decision that it was not scientific, basically, back in, where was it, Vermont, some such place?
Pennsylvania.
Where is it?
Pennsylvania.
That's right, Pennsylvania. Well, Alvin Plantinga wrote an article about that and just basically tore the entire, what was this judge thinking? He's a judge, right? He's supposed to deal with law. He went beyond the law and started making claims about not being science and so forth, but a lot of them amounted to just plain dismissals. And that's what you'll see a lot. You'll just see dismissals. This is a mathematical idea. Well, 98% of the criticisms of design theory are in the form of dismissals, and the other 2% are in the form of actual cogent arguments that you can actually argue back against. When you're being dismissed, how do you argue with that? So these critiques about not being scientific need to be explained. A similar critique of naturalistic science could be made. And also, fundamentally, are these criteria correct? Where do they come from?
That's right.
They're
subject to their own criteria. You can come up with a set of rules and then have it eventually galvanized as orthodox. And then you just exclude everything that comes up after that Is it not in harmony with those original principles? We've already seen that the law of induction can't be justified by the scientific principle. I mean, right there, science cannot get going unless it just assumes it against its own criteria.
Yeah. How does evolution stack up to that criteria that they...
Evolution is like postmodernism. It's hard to nail down. At its very fundamental core, that...
it's not testable. That was one
right.
of the criteria. That
exactly. And that's the question I've raised. And my coworker, who likes to discuss these things, has said, well, I mean, he admitted that he hasn't ever seen, for instance, speciation, the component of evolutionism that we really disagree with, that change over time changes species. Because it's just funny the way the evolutionist minds work. They tend to just arbitrarily equate natural selection with speciation. Well, it's obvious that the species are going to eventually become incompatible with each other over time. But it's never been shown, right? And so if we break that apart, it's obvious, yes, it is obvious and observable that animals change, given isolation and so forth. But it has not ever been proven or tested that animals change over sufficient time. It's inherent. It's not testable, you know, not in a lab anyway. And what they'll tell you is they'll say, well, we can, you know, draw conclusions from the evidence that we see in archaeology and so forth. But you're right, speciation has never been tested, and it's not testable. Is it useful? Well, perhaps. It depends on what you call useful, right? Natural selection, is it useful in any real sense? Well, it depends on if you like the idea of social Darwinism or not, you know, or eugenics, or any number of things that happened as a result of Darwinian theory. For instance, Stalin, who was converted away from Christianity by reading Darwin's Origin of the Species. And then what did he do? He went on to kill millions of people. Great. Is it useful? There have been things that have come from sort of spun off of evolutionistic-oriented science that have been useful. But that's not to say that proves evolutionism by any stretch. So we could go through it and critique evolutionism. It doesn't stack up all that well because, as we know, it's just as much religion as Christianity is. Okay. Not scientific. Second, it's agenda-driven. Its documentation is written in neutral terms, but the people driving it are Christians or theists, and therefore they're not they're biased. Yeah, they're biased. Are the scientists who are critiquing them biased? Yeah. So while a valid and good observation, it is not necessarily a refutation of intelligent design, and in fact, it's an ad hominem argument.
That's right.
Or even a genetic fallacy, I guess. It's because of the who is saying it, therefore it's wrong. So, however, when you're talking about evolutionism and intelligent design, it's this one thing that is going to color your discussion the most. People are going to say, oh, you're just trying to rationalize Christianity afterwards. Basically, they would, if in design theory context, a terminology, they would say you are fabricating the specification. You were saying, well, I believe Christianity is true, and this happened. Therefore, let's see, we can figure out how to rearrange Christianity to fit this event. From their perspective, that's what we're doing. And that will affect your interactions greatly. And finally, they say it's based on faulty logic, intelligent design. The explanatory filter is inadequate and radically affected by background knowledge. What does design mean? It could just mean fulfilling a certain purpose, which in itself doesn't answer the origins question. I read an essay by a fellow who said he believes in design, just not intelligent design. The article is called Design Yes, Intelligent No. And his notion is that design means it fulfills a certain function. You know, he didn't get really into much detail, and it was not really a great context to, but he just said, well, here's what I think. Here's a category I would add.
R-E-A? Was that the writer of that?
No, I don't think so. I don't remember the writer. I can look it up.
That's right.
It's on the Internet Infidels website.
Jimmy has a MySpace on there.
Oh, yes.
That's right. My personal space on the Internet.
Okay, so saying it, it fulfills a certain purpose is to say something about the purpose, right? All that's saying is design means it fits a certain pattern, which is what we agree with. And they would agree with the idea of specification. They're just saying that this pattern comes about as a result of natural forces, the way chemicals bond together. Well, that in and of itself as well has not been experimentally proven either. It is testable. Therefore, you might call it scientific, but it has never been experimentally proven, and it is just all but assumed by everybody who believes in evolutionism that somehow these chemicals just happen to form together to form life. And what you see is in the past that they have gotten one or two amino acids, which are the building blocks of proteins, which are building blocks of a lot of what we're made of. They've gotten amino acids to form in a test tube, you know, exerting it to the electric shock that might have happened when there were storms, when in the primeval soup and so forth. Primordial, I guess. But it's not, you know, they haven't really gotten very far, and they've given up. A lot. In fact, one fellow, anecdotally, became a Christian as a result and started embracing intelligent design. This is according to Nancy Piercy. After going through all these experiments, trying to create anything, you know, just anything that would have to be necessary to go from no life to life. Just failed miserably, and people haven't been really pursuing that. So there's a really fundamental aspect of evolutionism that is yet to be even shown possible, right? And yet it's assumed. That's really a digression, because I was saying what their criticism is. But so anyway, when they say design means fulfilling a certain purpose, well, okay, that's kind of like just shifting this question around a little bit. And finally, they say that it's argumentum ad ignorantum, arguing from ignorance, especially when it comes to specified complexity. Irreducible complexity. We don't know how it could work without any one of its pieces, therefore it couldn't have worked without any one of its pieces, is what they say. You're saying, well, we don't know, therefore it couldn't. And in fact, that's not quite right, maybe for many people who don't know, who are borrowing the arguments. From their perspective, that's what they're doing. But the actual arguments have more to do with the logical structure of the machine or the organism or whatever. From a Christian perspective, criticisms, intelligent design is very heavily subject to worldview. And so when we're doing our apologetics, we have to address the worldview issue. As with any one of these things that we've been teaching in the class, we cannot just use that alone. Worldview is so fundamentally important in terms of how people see things. Just take this sentence. This is the Wikipedia article on intelligent design. Introductory paragraph. One of the sentences says, "An overwhelming majority of the scientific community views intelligent design as not a valid scientific theory, but as pseudoscience or junk science." Okay, well, great. Why? Why do they view it that way? Well, because they don't agree with its outcome, right, in a lot of cases. 98% of criticisms of intelligent design are dismissals. 98% is a number I pulled out of air. But very large percentage. In fact, I would not say it's a small probability that there's an actually good argument against intelligent design. But and from another perspective, this is the main critique that a lot of people that we fellowship with have with intelligent design is that it could be seen as trying to accommodate the wisdom of the world. On the other hand, it could also be seen as beating naturalists at their own game. But even given your assumptions. Yeah. So those are criticisms. In summary, intelligent design, it's good that it's out there. It's not complete. It's probably never going to be complete, but it's really got a good start. I like the fact that it exists because, I mean, the fact of the matter is God did design the world. God made it and so forth. It's neat to be able to sort of back test it, you might say, to say, well, how do we show that? It gives limited set of tools. Plus, one of the criticisms of intelligent design is that it's not useful. It's just a they see it as existing, very existing in relation to evolutionism. They see it as its primary existence is to refute evolutionism, and therefore it's not useful. Well, what's the point of intelligent design if it's not useful, is what they say. But in fact, formalizing this is actually quite a nice way to formalize something that we take for granted. And so one of the exercises that has happened as a result of intelligent design is a formalization of something that, you know, we take for granted and is useful, but people don't necessarily use in court, for instance, and so forth. You can't just say it's not useful. It's, you know, that's one of the dismissals.
It's useful in the sense that if it refutes evolution, and if evolution is false, it is helpful in dismissing something that is false. So now I know that they wouldn't grant some of those premises, but to just categorically define it as unhelpful.
I don't know what they mean by useful. I think in reading, just in my reading of what they're talking about, I think they're thinking in terms of, you know, and this, of course, this goes back to their worldview again, what advances humanity and what, you know, what's good for the common man and so that kind of thing.
The truth.
Right. Well, not from their perspective. From their perspective, utilitarian ethic, hardcore utilitarian ethicists would say that truth is a means. Happiness is an end. And if you need to use truth to get to the end of happiness, then good. If you don't, throw it out sometimes. White lies and so forth.
Argue about that on a different level.
It's all knitted together, you know, all this stuff. Ethics and metaphysics and philosophy and intelligent design and mathematics and your gut instinct. These are all knit together. And so when we're doing apologetics, we can't forget that.
Well, even the critiques and criticism of intelligent design creates a whole new toolbox of criticisms for evolution as well. So now, okay, so if you're criticizing intelligent design, let's take that critique and that criticism and bring it back to evolution, and let's see now, does evolution meet your new criteria?
Interesting.
Yeah. So that's true. It's a backfire in a sense on that. Like the judgment of in Pennsylvania. Okay, if that judgment is true, now let's take that in light of evolution, and does that also then not meet your definition of what science must be?
Yeah. The thing about it is, you would have to assume that everybody is going to be intellectually honest, and that isn't the case, right? If they were, they would look objectively at both views, and they would allow both to exist in an educational context.
Right.
That's the frustrating thing. People have their biases, and like you said, evolution is a religion.
But it's like a re-exposure of that bias.
Right.
That they've been able to get away with for so long, and people have not even thought about the bias, and now they're bringing it back up again.
For a cultural look at evolutionism and all that kind of thing, there's a book called Total Truth that we've mentioned in the class, Total Truth, by Nancy Piercy. It's in our bookstore. And she talks about several evolutionists who have publicly said evolutionism amounts to a religion. I mean, one guy was just saying, well, look at the language this one guy is using. He's like, you know, it's amazing, it's a miracle, it's all this stuff. And they talk about how it will answer all the questions of life and so forth. It really is a religion. And of course, the anecdote was, you know, was saying that it was met with stunned silence by the audience, and people were saying, well, has this guy given away the boat for evolution? Scott, you had a comment?
I just very briefly, I was going to say that, you know, that when you see the response of the atheistic or agnostic scientific community to intelligent design, you see that naturalism and its love child, which is evolution, because once you're committed to naturalism, you have to believe in some form of evolution. And it's not, this goes way back to the ancient Greeks, you know, the atomistic Greeks who believed that all different forms that we see in the world are just different configurations of atoms and molecules, and you know, So you're committed to evolution if you first of all embrace naturalism. And what is the embrace of naturalism but a rejection of the supernatural, rejection of God? So and science is their darling baby that you know, where naturalism is the foundation of it. And they don't want to lose that. I mean, that is their baby, you know. When you start coming in with intelligent design and it's getting the, you know, the attention of people, and smart people are believing it, people are being converted over to some form of theism, they don't like that. And there's kind of like an energy that is animated in them to defend science, which has been secularized.
Yeah, and one last thing, just as a follow-on to that, a lot of intelligent design people like to play the game of paradigm shift with intelligent design, because Thomas Kuhn back in the 60s wrote his book about the structure of scientific revolutions. What was it? Structure of scientific revolution. And each revolution, the Copernican revolution, talking about, I forget which one. Copernicus, I guess, was ellipses or non. Yeah. Anyway, at one point, everybody thought the Earth was the center and that the planets kind of did this around the Earth. Well, and then Copernicus said, well, it's actually the Earth, the Sun is in the center and so forth, but still, you still get this weird thing. And then one of them said, that's actually ellipses. They're not circles around. And then all of a sudden, everything started working and everybody shifted. The Earth is not flat. That was another one. And each of these revolutions was characterized by extreme vehemence against that position, you know. And so the intelligent design people love to play that kind of game. There was a World Magazine issue one year where they wrote a fictional news article from a future perspective. You know, back when evolution, everybody thought evolution was right. You know, it followed all the patterns of the scientific revolution and so forth. It's fun, I think. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for keeping us safe, warm, and clothed and fed throughout the week. Thank you for safety in our driving. Thank you for all the little things that we so often take for granted. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, knowledge of you, and knowledge of you through your word, and experiential knowledge. We pray that you would bless our experience and our minds now as we go to worship. We pray that they would be joined together in great joy and love for you, adoration and praise. We pray that you would aid us to focus, you would aid our pastors to lead us, and that you would be with us, that we would know your presence. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.